The concept that ties together everything about life, well, that's a big statement. The concept that ties together everything about life is the will of God, the purpose of God, the desires of God, the intentions of God, which are all the same thing. Now, Steve Compton had printed a book or a pamphlet called The Eternal Purpose. He lays it out in an organized and understandable way. We summarized it on our sign in Fulton like this. God created the universe as an incubator for faith. Now, think about it. Considering all the trouble that this earth has been since day six, is God just a bad engineer? What was His purpose? What's His will? Before creation, He already had angels to love and to be loved by. Angels think. They make choices. Did God fail with the angels? So, He started to try again. Is that His will? How about after judgment? Angels lived with the big guy. Yet a significant number of them departed. Just living in the presence of God is not enough to keep you there. After arriving in heaven in our spiritual bodies, could we flunk out? Angels did. Will we lose our ability to choose and thereby destroy faith and love in the process? And become mindless robots programmed to sing God's praises? That would be a little strange. Perhaps faith is what it takes to stick with God. Well, I guess not. Read the New Testament. Lots of people in the Bible developed faith and then abandoned it. As a wise man once said, never underestimate the stupidity of people. Faith is no guarantee that we will not deceive ourselves, become complacent, or choke out that seed with the cares of life. What does it take to survive eternal life and not flunk out? The angels, the ones that still live with God, have half of it. And we have half of it. The angels learn faith by watching us, which may account for the poor return on investment on that one. When we get to hobnob with God, like the angels, and we have faith, both we and the angels can make it in the long haul. Starting out, we walk by faith and not by sight. Starting out, the angels walk by sight and not by faith. And when we both have both, we survive. As Hebrews 12, verse 22 tells us, really it belongs here. I didn't just stick it in for you. In that description of the city of the living God, an innumerable company of angels are part of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. They should be as real to us and as connected to us as my brothers and sisters in Fulton. I eat with them on more than one level many times in a week. Angels who caught on to faith by observing people will make it. What's the counterpoint? If we catch on to what it means to be seated in the heavenly places now, not later, now, then we'll live also. This is the will of God we must understand. My assigned text. Ephesians 5, verses 5, 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the will of the Lord is mentioned, by my count, 187 times in the New Testament. It's translated the desire of God, the will of God, the pleasure of God. I think, you know, a lot of church organizations have the idea that the will of God cannot be thwarted. If it's the will of God, it's going to happen. So they switch to the desire of God when the passage would ruin their theory. There's a lot of people who think that if it happens on earth, it must be the will of God. I can disprove that one easy. A huge proportion of what happens on this earth is the result of unbelief. Unless you want to say God is the author of unbelief, God doesn't get his way all that often. I've often thought that that line in the Lord's Prayer that people say with such reverence, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. When did Jesus say that? What was going on in heaven? Let's see, I believe that Satan and his guys still live there. The accuser had not yet been thrown down. Really, it's almost humorous. Jesus is telling these guys, now, it may be bad in heaven, but it's a lot better than here. It was really a comparison. People have lots of crazy ideas about what the will of God is and how it gets done. And we have to start with the fact that God can't mess with our freedom to choose badly. You know, people get kind of twisted around with passages like 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And in that context, that's God has placed his Spirit and the things that the Spirit does through us in the church just as he pleases, not the individuals. Because that would kind of mess with free will. And Paul would have just flat wrong to admonish the problem children of the kingdom, because that's just where God wanted them. Now, we, like all the misdirected Christians to whom the New Testament admonitions were originally addressed, have the right to choose badly. Those who believe that free will is a delusion serve the great deceiver. The ability to understand the will of God is implied there in Ephesians 5, but it's just stated plainly in Ephesians 1. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Or Colossians chapter 1, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He made it known. Every mystery in the New Testament has been revealed. So what's the New Testament say about the will of God that we're supposed to understand? Well, I made a short list rather than 187 of them. Matthew chapter 9, also it's repeated in chapter 12. Jesus quoted a line from Hosea to get the Pharisees thinking. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It is the will of God that all God's people show mercy rather than major in ritual. God doesn't get his way that often. After the parable of the lost sheep and that teaching about the faithful having the humility of a child, Jesus said, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. But sadly, some of the lost sheep are eaten by wolves. Some humble people of faith are driven away by the stonecutters, those who manufacture stumbling blocks to order. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our transformation proves what the will of the Lord is. It's our transformation. Galatians chapter 1. Grace and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is the will of God that the faithful be delivered from their respective evil ages. That's God's intention. But to use Peter's illustration, you got to get on the boat. Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what God wants, to adopt us. How well is he doing? I just figured out why this is so difficult. There. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Can't miss this one. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Same descriptions in Hebrews 10 verse 10. Based on the long list of admonitions in the letters in the New Testament, this one doesn't always take. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And if you read the whole paragraph, the picture that I get is that it is the will of God that faithful people be happy, positive, and thankful. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If this were translated consistently, which in King James English would be, if this were translated perfectly, it would read, God's will is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is the will of God that the faithful participate in the will of God, which helps explain why God doesn't get his way all that often. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, to the bondservants, doing the will of God from the heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that he, that meaning us, no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, that he who does the will of God abides forever. And Epaphras praying for his fellow Christians in Colossae, that you may stand perfect and fully assured, we'll get to that one, in the will of God. In short, you know, cataracts do funny things. Okay, we're back this way. In short, the will of God is that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That we be reserved for godly purposes. That we be transformed. That we be happy, positive, thankful people. That we do good stuff. And participate in getting other people on board. Now, I was reflecting on all the details that people claim are the will of God. And these texts are really general. How are we supposed to sort out what specific activities constitute doing the will of God? Back to Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly. Does that mean going around in circles? Because if it is, there's a whole lot more faithful people than I thought. No. Paul continues with, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding the will of the Lord requires wisdom. Have you noticed the less information there is on a particular subject in the scriptures, the more people expound on it? We have this perverse desire to fill in all the blanks. Faith says you need to get comfortable not knowing. Wisdom tells us where that line is between what we can know and what we're never going to know. Since our theme this weekend is those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, I thought it would be appropriate to use the examples from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to illustrate the difference between what you know and what you don't know. We're often amazed at the bad choices made by the Israelites in the wilderness. Yet, Paul's point in citing them was that he thought these were excellent and timely examples for the Christians in his time. You know, that line, the ends of the ages, can be understood two ways. And to the original audience, he was talking about they were in this transition between, well, the church wasn't quite fully formed and the law was not fully obsolete. And it was a tough time, and Jesus was calling it the worst time in all of history. And so, but you know, the idea is, you know, these are really good examples for us too. Those upon whom the end of the next and the own last age are coming. So we fit, and we're not the original audience, but we sure fit here. We can use these examples in pretty much the same way that Paul wanted the folks in Corinth to use them. We like to think that if we had seen those miracles in the wilderness, we'd have lined up with Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, right. To quote a friend of mine in Fulton, miracles never converted anybody. They just confirmed to honest seekers they finally found the right place. Listen to the folks in the wilderness. Moses had been gone for nearly 6 weeks without so much as a text message. But that's entirely understandable because cell service in the Sinai is still poor. They said, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32, come, let us make a God that shall go before us. Because of this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They didn't have answers. So they made up their own. Now, I could understand their anxiety when the Egyptian army was bearing down on them. They're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's no army that is going to be able to attack them where they're sitting, because the supply lines alone would have defeated it. And this place is remote. The manna had already started. They got water out of a rock. And it wasn't just a little bit. I mean, do you know how many million head of cattle they had? How big was this source of water out of this rock to feed not only millions of people, but also millions of head of cattle? But they didn't have answers. They'd have had to fill in the gaps, and they filled in the gap from their own culture. They made a God that suited their imagination. Now, I kind of doubt that we here would make a golden calf, because in our culture, a golden calf is probably suitable only for a museum. Besides that, we think giving allegiance to a shiny, albeit valuable, piece of shiny metal is kind of dumb. Go to a third world culture. I mean, it's normal for them. And to them, it makes perfect sense. Now, our calves are more along the lines of brick and mortar. The Israelites complained that life in the wilderness was so hard, conveniently overlooking free food, water out of nowhere, hand-to-hand combat with no casualties. You know, I've never been to the Sinai Desert, but having looked at National Geographic, I made a good choice. That is an ugly place. So what wisdom did they miss? Well, first, what they missed was they brought this on themselves. If they'd voted with Caleb and Joshua in the first place, they'd already be in the promised land. Secondly, this was not as bad as where they came from. Slavery. Can we relate to that? We're Americans, probably not. But we whine in pretty much the same way. We forget what life was like before. We used to hate ourselves. We saw no hope to end the downward spiral. So we decide that our adversity must be a sign from God that He wants us to go a different way. We invent closed doors and open doors without a shred of evidence, other than sometimes things go well and sometimes things go hard. We have no evidence that God had anything to do with either one, but we confidently assert we can see the hand of God. That's just complaining clothed in modern theology. In Exodus 17, the people were very thirsty. Surprise, surprise. Right? They're in a desert. There was not enough water. So God told Moses, go strike that rock. Out comes the water. Hey, if it worked once, right? So in Numbers 20, same problem, same desert. So God told Moses, speak to the rock. What happened? He struck the rock. The first one was a mulligan, had to do it twice. The text does not give Moses rationale. God called it unbelief. That's why Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. Now think about Moses' situation. That staff had been in some big stuff. I mean, it had been a snake and back twice. Right? I mean, water parts. Whoa, pretty good stick. He struck the rock and made a river. This time he's carrying the stick and supposed to speak to the rock. I can understand Moses' unbelief. He had to play it up. Now, we're not into making miracles with a shepherd's staff, so it's a little hard for us to imagine that. But we'll play up a chain of vaguely connected events and call it providence. God knows when to go for the theatrics. He's good at it. And He knows when to be understated. We don't. God knows when to put His signature on an event, and He knows when to stay behind the scene. We don't get to choose which ones to release for publication. That's His choice. God could never be described as subtle, right? When He does something, it's big. And when He does it behind the scenes, we're just never going to know. Faith demands that we get comfortable not knowing. Filling in the blanks, it's just not faith. Hebrews chapter 3 makes the exact same point as 1 Corinthians 10, but it takes it a step further. In Hebrews, it compares the Israelites' time in the wilderness to our lives on earth. We have been delivered from slavery to sin. We are fed daily by the body of Jesus. He called it manna, not me. We are rivers of living water come from Him. His point, not mine. This is one of the things we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, in which we remind ourselves that this wilderness is where we live. And you know, people before us didn't get to the promised rest because of their unbelief. Unbelief takes many forms. Culturalization, whining, theatrics. How do we know when we cross the line? Wisdom. Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's that circumspectly word. Now, some translations put it as walk carefully. I don't think it does it justice. It's like examine all the angles. Think it all the way through. Don't inspect, circumspect. How do we do that? Examine the evidence. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we have a deplorable history of bad choices. It's time to stick with the boring facts. Wisdom is the key to understanding the will of the Lord. Wisdom operates on evidence, not on what we really want to see, but we can't prove. Christianity is unique in the world that it's the only religion based on evidence. Judaism almost qualified, dropped the ball with Jesus. No other religion even comes close. They don't even make a claim to evidence. In our culture, we think that's normal. Go to another culture, they don't. We have a hard time relating to this because everything in our culture is based on evidence. I mean, we laugh at people who buy cars because of how they look. Right? Unless, of course, you're the one that bought it, but that's, you know. We expect juries to evaluate evidence and reach a verdict. We assume that when we go to the drugstore and buy drugs, that those things have been tested and they're reasonably safe. We assume that the products that we buy have been tested and are reasonably safe. We might be skeptical at times. We might get disappointed. But our fundamental expectation is that everything runs on evidence. Otherwise, we would never be skeptical and we would never be disappointed because we have no expectation. Whatever standards we use for evidence in this life, we need to use the same standard for faith. The Apostle John began his first letter with that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about physical evidence. Paul's most important point from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is about a third of the story anyway, but rather according to the Scriptures, as seen by more than 500 brethren. Of first importance to Paul was the evidence of the prophets and the evidence of a great number of eyewitnesses. Luke began his gospel with, "It seemed good to me, having accurately followed all things from the very first, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things of which you were instructed." Hebrews 2 starts, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." 2 Corinthians 12, Paul makes a big point. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Romans chapter 15, he makes the same point. "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished for me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around to..." I have trouble with this and I learned it wrong. And I'm still trying to undo it. Illyricum, I learned it Illyricum. Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God. When Paul wrote four times, "Paul, an apostle by the will of God," he could prove it in a big way. If God has not given you similarly huge and miraculous evidence, then he's not said if he has specific plans for you, and you need to be comfortable with that. Not knowing, not try to fill in the blanks, which God intentionally left vacant. If the evidence is not overwhelming and irrefutable, it's just not God's style. The will of God has to do with how we react to the events of life, not the events themselves. But we want to know if we're acceptable to God. To do that in the right way, we need to use the evidence he gives. not the evidence we want. Kind of hinted at that already in Romans 12. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, when Paul wrote, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, he's in the middle of 2.5 chapters on evangelism. People will see a miraculous change in us, and they want to know how to get some. The Bible does not try to argue people to a standstill. The Bible does not threaten. It does not appeal to selfish motives. Peter wrote, the draw, the attraction, that which pulls people in, Jesus' virtue and character. What did Paul write about? What's the draw? What pulls people in? The kindness of God. We show people two things in one event. People whose light bulbs have not yet gone out, they're just desperate to find a way to escape themselves. They see we are transformed, and they know we didn't do it because we are just as messed up as they are. They see us overcome. They see us display Jesus' kind of faith. They see us display God's kind of love. And they say, I want that. We obtain the miraculous evidence that God thinks we're okay because He's working through us. We know we're acceptable because the Spirit is operating through us and we're dragging somebody else onto the boat. That's our down payment. The temptation for us is to fake it. The temptation for us is to try harder. That's works. It's not faith. God says, grow your faith so the Spirit can work through you. I put it a little differently. I say, get out of the way. Let God do it. A lot of people have asked me, so how do I grow my faith? Well, I didn't have a good answer. So I wrote that question on a 3x5 card, stuck it in my Bible, and I read the New Testament. And every time I came, oh, there's one. Write it down. Okay, I have my 305 card, and I was really disappointed. There was not one exciting thing in there. You know what I found? You want to grow faith? Hang out with believers on a regular basis. There's no theatrics in that. You want to grow faith? Sing about God stuff everywhere you go. We've had some of our members stopped in the grocery store because they're singing a God song as they're getting their groceries. Pray. Okay, but then what? That's what he said. He said, pray. Participate in all 14 facets of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, try that sometime. Look them all up. Build the faith of others. You know, if you look up joy in the New Testament, look them all up, all joy and rejoice passages. Look at the context. Any place it says where that joy comes from, it's the successes of faith. Now, if you've been having a bad week, where do you get your joy? The success of Tom's faith. Right? We build our faith by learning what God calls faith. We have a promise in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. If we have what God calls faith, not only does the Spirit make it happen, He makes us want it. What a promise. But as James cautions, let not the double-minded wavering person expect he's going to get anything. Paul applauded the Macedonians for their generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. but in kind of a strange way. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first were saved and came to a knowledge of the truth. They first were sanctified. They first were thankful, which is the will of God. So, no-brainer, they gave of their means. In the next verse, after my assigned text, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul wrote another piece of how this walking wisely in the will of God is supposed to work. He wrote, endeavor to be filled with the Spirit. Now, our modern translations, once again, do not do this justice. You know what it really says? Endeavor to be fulfilled. Yeah, fulfilled in the Spirit. That fulfilled word is a very literal, concrete word. Describes something that was very common in their time, not in ours, but if you go to a third world country, you see it all the time. Fulfilled means filled full. You want me to repeat that one? Yeah. Heaped to overflowing. Now, if you go to a third world country, there are vendors walking in traffic everywhere. And like there'll be a lady selling bread, and she's got a basket that is fulfilled with bread. It's heaped up like this, and she's got it on her head. And she's walking down between the cars. And if somebody, lunch, right? We are to be heaped up to overflowing with the Spirit so people can see what we're selling from a long way off. If the product is appealing and they're hungry, they're going to stop traffic and buy. So when James cautions business people to amend their business plans, saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, James is telling them not to search for subtle nuances as to whether this business trip is the right thing for the kingdom of God. We are far too good at self-deception for that to ever work. No, we're not supposed to go out and find the right clues so we can appropriate God's blessing for our plans without His consent. Instead, James's caution is to, somebody ever used this word and it's great, do not compartmentalize life. Business here, faith here, and never the twain shall meet. We know that the will of the Lord is that all men be saved and sanctified, thankful, do good stuff, participate in the objective. Business plans start there and move on. That's how business works. Which leads to my final point, redeeming the time. This time I'm not going to stop at the end of my assigned text. See then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be fulfilled, filled to overflowing with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul just rattled off all the musical genres of his day, you know, both country and Western. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Did you notice the rest of that paragraph listed all the things of the will of God? Wisdom, that which through hard evidence helps us understand the will of the Lord, redeems time that otherwise would be evil. Isn't that a lot like redeeming people? For the days are evil. It acknowledges that we live in a broken world, broken by the accumulated bad choices of people over a very long period of time. The source of all that brokenness is impossible to track because it's just too much. We know for sure that our time is not as bad as the folks that Paul was writing to, because Jesus called it the worst in all of history. We know that we will not see a run-up to Judgment Day because of that day and hour, no one knows. You know, it's that whole thief in the night thing. Yet I get the idea that this, for the days are evil, is more than just one little short period of time. I mean, it sounds to me like he's talking about time, everything. No, there's not a sign. Several people have lamented the decline in public morality in America. No, it's not a sign of the end times, because there is no sign of the end times. No, this is an opportunity. We can curse the darkness, or we can shed some light. Now, like Noah, I do not like looking at ungodliness. But you know, for many years, churches have felt like things were going pretty well because they had delegated the responsibility for morality enforcement to the police. The result is several generations of really well-behaved lost people. Well, now, without the threat of arrest, people who thought themselves good and moral, and even on God's good side, are finding themselves helpless to control themselves. In my humble opinion, I think this decline is helping to spread the gospel, because we have something that works, and they have nothing but the evil day. The idea of redeeming the time is a bit hard for us to picture. The redeem word in our English Bibles comes from two different sources. One of them focuses more on the rescue and release idea. The other one focuses more on the purchase idea. And this happens to be the one that focuses more on the purchase idea. And actually, it's the same derivative as their word for marketplace. Their marketplaces were not Safeway. Their market, if you wanted to call somebody a lowlife, you call them a market person. So the flavor of this word is go to the place of the lowlifes and buy some. Repurpose the time that otherwise would be misspent and wasted. Redeeming the time is like recycling. When you recycle, at least in theory, what would have ended up as litter or as fodder for the landfill gets remanufactured into something useful. In the kingdom of God, we recycle time and people at the same time. Now, we could see them in the same way as we see a discarded beer can on the side of the road. We curse the irresponsible person who tossed it there. We think someone should pick that up. But I'm going 70 miles an hour on the interstate, so I can't stop and do that. But you know, in places of less concentrated population, recycling is hardly cost effective because of the pickup and sorting costs. And you know, the technology for making really useful products out of recycled material is not a mature engineering science yet. So we kind of get junky stuff. Now, I'm going to have to stop my illustration at that point and let you carry it as far as you would like, because that illustration makes me angry. That we can treat time and people as disposable. You know all those passages about fear in the New Testament? Look them all up. Read the context. It's fear for them. Paul uses the same line in Colossians 4, verse 5. Walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. So why don't we redeem more time? I think it's for the same reason James admonished businessmen not to compartmentalize. We don't think we have enough time to recycle. The real question is, do you control time, or does time control you? Now, here's a comparison. I don't think we do any better with the thing I'm going to use for the comparison, but at least we can understand it better. We've all, well, almost all, a couple of exceptions here, but almost all of us have grown up in the American financial system. I have no idea what to call it, but we're reasonably familiar with how it works. We earn money, we spend money, the government gets a cut. Bottom line, we understand that you get in a lot of trouble if you spend more than you have or if the government doesn't get their cut. Money is a finite resource, unless, of course, you're the chairman of the Federal Reserve. To put it plainly, money does not grow on trees. So we have real trouble deciding how much and for what we should spend money in the kingdom. But there is this strange promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God is able to make all grace. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now, if it just stopped there, we can understand that. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul repeats that promise in three ways in rapid succession in the hope that somebody's going to pick this up. We have, on the one hand, generally accepted accounting principles. We have, on the other hand, blatantly unrealistic promises. So I'm not surprised that faith loses out. Time is money. So the adage goes. We are reasonably certain there are 24 hours in a day. Just like money, it's not a good idea to commit the same hour twice. How are we supposed to purchase time on the open market and stay in our 24-hour framework? Unfortunately, many people have approached this with a works mentality and have made a real mess. Some cannot find time in their busy schedules to recycle. I understand that. They honestly cannot see how they can juggle one more thing between work and family and regular church stuff. Now, I'm not talking about those who spend hours in front of one or more of their electronic media devices every day. I'm talking about those who are genuinely busy. The works mentality says about behavior, I'm being the best I can be. The works mentality about time says there's just 24 hours in a day. In both cases, we don't trust that God can make the impossible work in a very physical and finite corner of the world. Twice, Paul wrote, redeem the time. I get the idea. He means faithful people get to do that. So how's it work? If I knew that, I could write a best-selling self-help book and control a good part of this country's economy. Of course, we don't want to run over in the other ditch and double book the same hour. Don't try to back God into a corner by hanging yourself out to dry and expect God to get you off the line. The promise is humanly impossible, so I expect that God's way of accomplishing it is going to be just as unrealistic as that promise. You are not going to figure out how he's going to make this work. I can say I have learned one thing. I do not say I don't have time. God will make a hole somewhere. When he does, it is best not to be standing on the spot where he's making the hole. Been there, done that. It hurts. How's that work in real time? I don't have a clue. That's God's business. Apparently it's a secret he intends to keep. But here's what I do, and it's been reasonably successful. An opportunity is dropped in your lap. That's step one. Now, an awful lot of people go out and try to manufacture opportunities, and they are sorely disappointed. So what's an opportunity? You see a miserable person. That's an opportunity being dropped in your lap. Now, their misery might be kids or marriage or money or a death in the family. My favorite is they hate themselves because no matter what they've been doing, they can't fix it. I light up on that one. All you need to do is start a conversation and listen. Mash up the facet of the gospel that addresses why they hate themselves. And if you love people, you'll do what it takes to pull the hurt out of them. If somebody asks you a question, that's an opportunity. You know, the quality of your... I've learned this one too. The quality of your answer is really not all that important. It's the quality of your care. However, flexibility is essential. God's going to rearrange your schedule. Just don't stress over it. If you find conflicts between work and family and kingdom obligations, take a step back and reassess because you have missed something. They're supposed to work together. That is redeeming the time, recycling the worn out and the used up. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the will of the Lord is that the faithful participate in that. We need to go at this circumspectly. Thinking it through, checking all the angles, and then being comfortable not knowing what God has not made blatantly and miraculously obvious. Wisdom shows us the line between what we can know and what we cannot. And that wisdom operates on evidence. The will of the Lord is the same as the eternal purpose. Go out and build an incubator for faith that both people and angels may live.